The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, the next thing that I want to deal with as part of the introductory material is the question of the general purpose of the gospel. Why did the author, whoever he was, for the moment let's not commit ourselves here, but why did the author write this book? What was he attempting to accomplish? And this is a pretty important issue for any type of communication. It's very easy to misunderstand a writer or a speaker if you attribute to the person a purpose or a goal that doesn't quite correspond to what that person has in mind. And that is why scholars spend so much time inquiring into the purpose of the biblical writing, so that we have the proper setting within which to understand what the writer is trying to say. Now, for this task, we are usually very heavily dependent on internal evidence. In other words, you have to look at the actual contents of the document, and then you begin to infer what was the purpose behind the writing of the document. But depending on internal evidence also means depending heavily on interpretive material. You have to interpret what the text is saying. Explicit statements are rare, so you have to read between the lines. You're going to have to draw some inferences of an indirect character. Now, the irony about the Gospel of John is that the Gospel of John is one of the rare cases where you have an explicit purpose spelled out as you get toward the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 31. And yet, I say it's ironic because there seems to be more controversy with regard to the purpose of the Gospel of John than there is with any other book of the New Testament, virtually. So much so that there are a number of scholars who virtually dismiss chapter 20, verse 31 as being of no real value. Now, for example, Kaiser, in his little book that I've asked you to read, following the work of this fellow Fortna, who was very interested in the issue of source criticism, and these people heavily depending on the assumption that there was this signs source, the Semeia source, they have come to the conclusion, some of them, that chapter 20, verse 31, that statement of purpose, belonged originally to the signs source. And maybe it made sense within that context. But then, when the discourses were introduced by another hand or whatever at a later point, all of a sudden, that statement of purpose becomes inappropriate. So on source critical grounds, you find a number of scholars simply dismissing chapter 20, verse 31. Now, why is it the case that there is controversy about the purpose of the Gospel of John, in spite of the fact that we have an explicit statement of purpose? Well, I think the simple but fairly accurate way of responding to that question is to say, at face value, you know, when you read that statement, the apparent meaning seems to be that the book was written in order to evoke faith. In other words, some kind of evangelistic or missionary purpose, to try to evoke faith in the hearts of people who are not believers. Whereas a careful reflection on the contents of the Gospel of John suggests that that isn't going to work, that that's the contents of the book are not compatible, supposedly, with such a purpose. There are so many subtleties in the Gospel of John, such profound ideas being developed, that it really makes no sense, we're told, to say that this Gospel had at its purpose the conversion of people, evoking initial faith on the part of the audience. Now, if you buy that line of argument, then what some scholars attempt to do is to focus on the textual variation of chapter 20, verse 31. Textual variation there, where you will recall the statement says, these have been written in order that pistou, is it pistouete or pistousete? Present subjunctive or an aorist subjunctive? The solution, or the, at least the attempt to deal with this problem by not a few scholars, for example, Raymond Brown, I think, is perhaps a good example of this approach, is to say that the better option here is to take the present. And then if you take the present, then the meaning would be something as so that you may keep believing. And on the basis of that, to conclude that the real purpose of the Gospel was actually to strengthen the faith of those who are already disciples, rather than to evoke faith among unbelievers. Now, I think we need to deal with three different issues here in connection with this problem. One is the textual problem itself. And last week when I was talking about manuscripts and texts, so many faces lit up that I figured you wanted me to talk some more about it, so I'm going to discuss textual criticism in some detail in a moment. The other problem has to do with the difficulty involved in distinguishing between tenses or aspects, and then we'll have to talk about that question. But the third, which is more of a conceptual issue, has to do with this apparent dichotomy that seems to be operative in much of the discussion between initial faith on the one hand and continuing faith on the other. Okay, first of all, let's talk about the textual problem. And actually, you could take this lecture as a kind of a an application of text-critical ideas and so on, and how does it really work out when you're faced with a problem such as this one. The vast majority of manuscripts, have the aorist subjunctive, pistousete, with the sigma. By the way, maybe I should anticipate the conclusion and tell you that, in my opinion, the textual problem is sufficiently difficult that it makes very little sense to build an argument that depends on your being able to figure out which was the original reading, the present or the aorist. You know, the United Bible Society's text ended up using their infamous brackets, and so they put pistousete with the sigma in brackets, which is their way of saying, we have no idea what to do here, so we'll give you both, kind of thing. Anyway, the majority of manuscripts have the aorist, while only half a dozen manuscripts have the present. But the few manuscripts that have the present include Papyrus 66. By the way, the critical apparatus gives you, you know, that little abbreviation WID, which says you better take a look at the manuscript because the evidence could be viewed in one way or another, in a different way, or it isn't totally clear. But as a matter of fact, there is no real doubt that Papyrus 66 does give the present here. It's just that it's difficult. You cannot make out the sigma totally, and that's why these paleographers feel compelled to say, "Hey, you better take a look at it yourself." But it's I don't know of anybody who doubts that it does support the aorist. So here you have the earliest manuscript of John with the aorist. Sinaiticus, the original hand of Sinaiticus, has the aorist. It was later corrected to a present. Vaticanus has the aorist. Then there are a couple of other uncials and one or two other, and then one or two minuscules. So you can see that purely on external grounds, this is a classically difficult problem, because one line of argument says, hey, when you have such rich attestation for a reading, majority of manuscripts from a variety of sources and so on, maybe that ought to be given a greater weight. But from the other perspective, the most ancient witnesses are quite uniform in giving you the aorist. Moreover, since the author's meaning is precisely the question to be resolved, you can't at this point simply appeal to intrinsic probability. You know that, remember the distinction between intrinsic probability, what was the author most likely to have written, over against transcriptional probability, what was a scribe most likely to have done in copying the manuscript. Intrinsic probability here is not very helpful because there's no agreement on what the author was trying to communicate. So we're left with the issue of transcriptional probability. So the external evidence is ambiguous. Intrinsic probability doesn't help us. You have to deal with transcriptional probability. Looking at ascribal tendencies and practices, what seems to be the most likely thing that a scribe did in this situation. Now, if you want to answer that question, you cannot merely appeal to the general principles. You remember the shorter reading or the more difficult readings, all those things are valuable. But the obvious thing to do here, and yet I don't see anybody doing it in the commentaries, is to look at the other instances in the Gospel of John where you have the verb pistuo in the subjunctive, and then see what happens in the textual tradition, what happens in the manuscripts at these other in these other places. Well, I decided to look at this myself some years ago, quite a few years ago. In fact, this is a little paper that I read back in Salamanca in Spain in 1983. So I have very nostalgic memories of this thing. Lovely town you ought to visit it if you get a chance. I found, I think, 18 instances of the verb pistuo in John in the subjunctive. Now, a couple of them are in a totally different kind of construction. It's ume, and it's different enough that I don't think we ought to consider it here. Because the present is not an option. In other words, the construction ume followed by the aorist subjunctive is kind of a set syntagmatic combination. So we set those aside. So of the remaining instances, I think only about half a dozen have actually produced a division among the textual witnesses. The others, and there are about eight, which are uncontested. In other words, you see what I'm trying to do here? I want to identify those places where there's no scribal variation. And you have pistuete or pistuete, in other words, the verb in the subjunctive. There's no variation among the manuscripts, thinking that if you look at those, then you can, with some reasonable certainty, determine some kind of pattern in the author's use of this verb. What is significant here is that in all of these uncontested passages, we have an aorist subjunctive. Okay? By the way, when I say uncontested, unfortunately, that is not an exhaustive statement. I'm depending here on the Nestle-Aland apparatus, which, as you know, is not exhaustive. So in a few years, when the volume on John in the International Greek New Testament Project comes out, I may have to eat my words or something. I don't know. But for the time being, I think it's fair to assume that even if there is variation, it appears in such isolated fashion that it's not worth really paying too much attention to it. So, eight passages where there's no manuscript variation, no textual variation, and they're all aorist subjunctives. Or to put it differently, there is not one instance of an uncontested present subjunctive of pistuo in the Gospel of John. Okay? Now, what do you make of that? If you're thinking in terms of intrinsic probability, not transcriptive, intrinsic, you might argue that these eight clear cases establish the author's style. In other words, he prefers the aorist. And therefore, maybe we ought to prefer the aorist in the other cases where there is textual variation. Right? Intrinsic probability, what is the author's style? What are his, well, aorist. So therefore, let's choose the aorist in the passages where you do have textual variation. But you see, to my mind, that is exactly the wrong argument. It's a very common argument in other situations as well. What we need to do is to focus on transcriptional probability, what did the scribes normally do, or what were their patterns, or whatever. And if you do that, then I think you're going to interpret the evidence a little different. You're going to say this, okay, in eight instances where the author used the aorist, the scribes left it alone. Didn't bother them. An aorist reading, for some reason, did not bother the scribes, you know, consciously or unconsciously. So is there any persuasive reason why, if the remaining half a dozen instances had an aorist originally, a scribe would have changed those aorists, and only these, into the present? See the question? Remember that the crucial thing in transcriptional probability is to try to deal with the question, which reading most likely gave rise to the other reading. So can you think, if in the places where you do have textual variation, John originally had an aorist, can we think of a good reason that would have led a scribe to change the aorist to a present? And I think when you look at it, you cannot find any pattern or any particular reason that would explain it. There's no clear element that distinguishes the passages where you have textual variation from the ones that do not have textual variation. So, in my way of thinking anyway, the most reasonable inference is that the scribes had come to expect the aorist. See, this is a double-edged sword when you're talking about an author's style. If you're thinking intrinsic probability, you see a pattern, you go with the author's style. But if you're thinking transcriptional probability, you're thinking, well, maybe the scribes were thinking just in that way. And so they might adjust the text so that it might conform more clearly to the author's pattern. And the scribes might do that consciously, or it may be just almost an involuntary thing. They're used to doing something, and so they write it that way. With the exception of chapter 6, verse 29, if you leave that one alone for the time being, you find no division among the manuscripts until you get to chapter 13, verse 19. Chapter 13, verse 19. In other words, by the time you get to chapter 13, 7 out of the 8 aorists have already occurred. See what I'm saying? That the scribe by now has been used to seeing aorists all along. So when they came across a present, they altered it, deliberately or unintentionally, to what now appeared to be the commonplace way of for John to write. Now the clearest example of this, I think, is in chapter 17. Take a look at it. Chapter 17, verse 21. Beginning with verse 20. I do not ask about these only, but also about those who will be believing or are believing through their word, believing in me through their word, so that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and I are one, etc. And then you have, and so that they may be in us, etc. And in the very last clause, hina ha kosmos pistue hoti su me apestelais, so that the world may know, may believe rather, that you have sent me. Now, your text there has a present, and textual evidence is that the present is attested here again by Papyrus 66, the original hand of Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Ephraimi, and so on. The aorist by Papyrus 60, by a corrector of Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and a few other witnesses. To me, that's a pretty good example of what I'm talking about. Some scribe or scribes used to seeing the aorist and possibly bothered by the combination of a present subjunctive with the world as the subject, that the world might believe, and the present perhaps didn't sound quite right in that situation, changed it to the aorist. And that became the reading of most manuscripts. I think that a comparable explanation works in chapter 6, verse 29, and in chapter 19, verse 35. 6, 29, and 19. And by the way, in chapter 19, verse 35, the external evidence in favor of the present is particularly strong. Less clear is chapter 13, verse 19. When I say less clear is that the external evidence is not quite as persuasive at all. 13:19, where we're told, from now, I'm speaking to you before it comes to pass, hina pistiusete. Now there, your text, your critical text has the aorist, and probably the reason is that the external support for the present is only Codex Vaticanus and Codex Ephraimi. The remaining instance would be chapter 20, verse 31, for which a present seems to me highly probable. So you see the kind of argumentation that I'm trying to come up with here. It is, I think, very unfortunate that although almost every commentary deals with this problem in one way or another, you don't find this attempt to get a sense for what the scribal activity in this particular case has been. But it's still a difficult decision in chapter 20, verse 31. I am inclined to think that normally you do have a present in these instances. The scribes were baffled by it, especially if the subject happened to be an unbelieving subject, you see. And then they change it to the aorist. Let me pause at that point and see if you have any questions before we move on to the matter of the verbal aspect. Did the argument make sense, or I'm not quite sure.
Other case.
They did. That's my point. Anyways, my point is that where there is no scribal change, where there's no variation in the manuscripts, it's always an aorist.
Okay.
So when there is a variation, it raises a suspicion in my mind that it was originally present and the scribes change it to what they consider not to be the Johannine pattern. In the Gospel of John, about 18. Yeah, but again, you have to eliminate a couple that are in that special construction. There are two others that I forget. There's a problem that just we have to put them aside.
Present, in which case that would be more prevalent.
No. There are, okay, I said there are 18 total. Subtract the two that are in the ume, and subtract two others, which can't be, you know, work into the into this pattern, and you're left with 18. With 14. Out of those 14, eight are uncontested. So that leaves six, where there is textual variation. And again, it is significant that the uncontested uses, which are the aorist, almost all appear in the first half of the book. And then you begin to come across more of the contested passages, beginning with chapter 13. All right. Let's assume now, for the sake of the argument, that the present tense is the best choice in chapter 20, verse 31. What significance would that have for determining the purpose of the Gospel of John? My own answer is absolutely none. Now, that answer differs significantly, sharply, from that given by most commentators. Some commentators assume that the aspectual distinction between the present and the aorist is materially significant, very, very significant. And again, to go back to Raymond Brown, he says, really without any qualification, just makes a kind of a bold statement here, since here in 2031, he says, since here the present would mean keep believing, it would imply that the readers of the gospel are already Christian believers. So for Brown, the present, in distinction from the aorist, has this kind of continual idea, keep believing. Curiously, and you know, these things are somewhat puzzling sometimes. You go to Leon Morris. Now, I haven't checked the second edition that came out very recently, but Morris, in his commentary in John, thinks that an interpretation such as Brown's reads a great deal into the tense. I agree with that. The only problem is that Morris turns right around and he says that if the aorist were the original, then, quote, an evangelistic aim is beyond reasonable doubt. So he thinks that the aorist would have this definitive meaning of, or it must be unbelievers, because then it'd be so that you might begin to believe or start believing or something like that. And let me see if... Brown says the aorist could be translated may come to faith, as opposed to may keep believing, implying that the readers are not yet Christian. And now similarly, for example, Hendrickson looks at it that way. Lenski a bit differently, but these are authors that typically make a great deal out of some of these subtle grammatical distinctions in the language. And I know that I tend to be a minimalist on this sort of thing, and students keep asking me, why should I learn Greek? But nevertheless, now there are some other commentators who approach it in more or less the same way, but at least they have the good sense to qualify their remarks. This is the bluffing factor in commentators. For example, both Metzger in his textual commentary and Barrett in his important commentary in John, they seem to assume the validity of the aspectual distinction, but with the remark, if the tense is strictly interpreted, and at least they leave open the possibility that a writer may not be using these distinctions all that strictly. Barrett specifically allows for the possibility that John may have used his tenses inaccurately. I hate the word inaccurately there, but nevertheless. Similarly, Dodd, in his book on the interpretation of the fourth gospel, he says, if we lay stress upon the tense of the verbs, or if without narrowly observing grammatical forms. So you see how he's trying to hedge the whole argument. And there are a whole bunch of other commentators that make very, very similar remarks. Linders, for instance, quite a few. But there's a third category of commentators who consider the aspectual distinction basically relevant. And I suspect they are correct. Bultmann, for instance, he says... that it is without significance whether we read the present or the aorist. Now, for Bultmann, this is not just a statement about the grammar. He has other things in mind that I'll come to in just a couple minutes. Schnackenberg says that it is no worthwhile argument. And one or two others look at it this way. I think that is, frankly, the most reasonable approach. Schnackenberg himself has pointed out that the aorist, and by the way, this is in passages which are textually uncontested, that the aorist is used by Jesus when addressing the disciples a couple of times in chapter 11, verse 15, and also verse 40. Chapter 11, verse 15, and verse 40. In chapter 14, verse 29. These are uncontested. There's no textual variation in those three passages. The people addressed are disciples, so that you may believe, and it is in the aorist. And, the disciples were described already in chapter 2 as saying, when they saw this sign in Cana, they believed. If you look at some other verbal forms, for instance, the infinitive, in chapter 5, verse 544, and chapter 12, verse 1239, we find that the present is used, in one of those, namely in chapter 12, when the reference is clearly to unbelievers. The atuto uke dunan topistuen, because of this they were not able to believe. But the infinitive pistuin is not pistusin or whatever, but the present. Now, please understand that we we need not, on the basis of what I've been saying, we need not explain this phenomenon by saying that John confuses the tenses or is inaccurate, whatever. And there are a couple, actually there are quite a few examples throughout the New Testament that do not conform to what a lot of people expect on the basis of the usual, the usual rules. And to me, the one that's most striking is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Now here's an author, universally acknowledged to be a master of the Greek language. You know, very careful, very deliberate, and all of that. And in that verse, you have that phrase, "Ede auton polakes pathen." It would have been necessary for him to suffer many times, polakis. But the verb to suffer, pathen, is in the aorist. So, I mean, this to me is an obvious, and by the way, I have looked in all the reference grammars in the index to see if they talk about this verse, and all the grammarians conveniently ignore it. But here's a, from the context, it's obviously a repetitive idea, and nevertheless, the aorist is used instead of the present. And there would be a there would be an answer to this, by the way, according to some of the best grammarians. All I'm saying is that this is counter evidence, as well as many other examples of counter evidence to what a lot of people think is the pattern. You see, the traditional way of distinguishing tenses proves persuasive only because it reads into the tense the meaning of the surrounding context. And then you proceed to ignore other instances where the distinction doesn't seem to work. So you always give the examples that support what you're saying. And the reason they support what you're saying is that the context makes it clear. And that's the real answer. You see, it's the context that tells whether something's repetitive or not or whatever. And I'm not saying that the verbal aspect plays absolutely no role, but it just cannot, it by itself, be a clue to these kinds of questions. One parenthetical note as we before I go on to the next thing. If you look at some of the older commentators, and you know, the older the better sometimes. At least I try to comfort myself as the years pass by. But some of the older commentators don't even mention the aspectual distinction. Meyer, Alford, Bernard in the ICC, and even Westcott. Now, Westcott was actually given over to looking for subtle distinctions, but even Westcott does not make a case out of what is the present or the aorist in this particular passage. And I think that's a wise thing. Now, so the textual problem is a conundrum. The aspectual distinction doesn't really solve the problem. So we move now to the conceptual issue, which has to do with the nature of faith. I myself am attracted to the view that sees the fourth gospel as an evangelistic document of sorts. To begin with, in my way of thinking, we have an important and explicit distinction between John chapter 20, verse 31, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It is very puzzling to me, very, very puzzling to me, that Brown, in his commentary on John, appeals to 1 John 5 in support of his view that the gospel is addressed to believers, you know, to enhance their faith or whatever. Because I read 1 John 5, 13, and I see that as a very, very strong argument for the other viewpoint. And the gospel says, these things are written so that you may believe and that you may have eternal life, right? And that believing, you may have eternal life. See that pair of ideas. So that you may believe, and that by believing, you may have eternal life. 1 John 5 says, I have written these things so that you may believe that you have eternal life. Look at let's look at it more detail here. First John chapter 5 verse 13. Tauta egrapsa humin, these things I have written to you, ina hina eidete, so that you may know hoti zoein echete aionion, that you have eternal life. Tois pistiousin eisto onoma tu iu tu theou, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And so most translations, of course, bring that last clause before. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, 1 John is very clearly written for the purpose of reassuring the recipients of the letter of their faith. You know, they're troubled, they have doubts, and it's clearly Christians needing reassurance. So he says, I'm writing to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, again, conceptually, you distinguish that from the gospel, and the purpose is stated differently. I'm writing so that you may believe, and then believing, you may have eternal life. Another reason why I support this evangelistic purpose, it's very intriguing to me when scholars say that the gospel is too difficult for unbelievers. There is a measure of truth in that, but it actually goes against the whole history of the church in a way, because, you know, in missionary work nowadays, John is consistently thought of as the first book of the New Testament that you translate into a new language. How frequently, you know, people have given the Gospel of John to an unconverted person. So, for people to say, Gospel of John couldn't be written for missionary purpose, too difficult, it just, you know, it's totally contradicted by the way the Gospel actually seems to function and has been functioning for a long, long time. The history of the church is replete with examples of people converted to the faith as a result of reading the Gospel of John. But, of course, one can hardly deny the evidences of literary subtleties and other difficult elements in the book. And it would be folly to ignore that the fourth gospel can be fully appreciated only by the theologically astute. That's true. A full appreciation of the gospel really demands that you have reflected quite a bit and have gotten a bit of a sense for the underlying themes of the gospel. But the answer to this dilemma is not to deny an evangelistic aim, but to recognize that faith in Jesus, for John, cannot be boiled down merely to some initial act. In modern times, you know, we have tended to draw too sharp a distinction between that initial act of faith on the one hand and the continuing exercise of faith. John does not seem to view it that way at all. And here's where Bultmann's perspective may be of some use. Now, obviously, he's coming at it from a particular framework that we may want to distance ourselves from a little bit. But I think he's right when he says, the faith of Christians is not a conviction that is present once for all, but it must perpetually make sure of itself anew, and therefore must continually hear the word anew. It is to me quite evident that John sees faith in that light. And it is not a different kind of faith. You know what I'm getting at? We tend to just separate too sharply those initial steps in our Christian experience from the continuing elements of the Christian life. And what we need to realize, you know, without downplaying the significance of that initial conversion, it doesn't mean that we stop having to repent, for example, or believe. And when I exercise faith today, 36 years later, it's the same faith that I exercised when I put my faith in Christ. I think this immediately preceding pericope. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, and I don't claim that. It's debatable what he is actually saying. The reason why I quote him is that I think he is representing accurately the crucial issue at hand, namely that in the Gospel of John, there is no textual evidence for John distinguishing between different qualities of faith. But undoubtedly, I mean, the very way that he gives expression to it shows you that he's thinking, you know, in a different direction.
Yeah, well, I guess because you're constantly having to kind of...
Oh, I see what you mean, yeah. Okay. Anyway, if you look at John chapter 20, the passage that immediately precedes that statement of purpose, I think it may help us see what John has in mind. Remember, this is where he appears to Thomas, and Thomas confesses who he is. And the question that can be asked is, had Thomas believed previously? Was he not a disciple prior to the resurrection? Well, of course he was. Yet, Jesus tells him, do not be faithless, but faithful. Ala ginu apistos. Ala pistos, chapter 20, verse 27. And then verse 29, we're told that Thomas has now believed, and this becomes a lesson for the readers, those who have not seen but should believe anyway. Now, this isn't untypical of the gospel. As I have mentioned already, back in chapter 2, verse 11, we were told that Jesus' disciples believed in him. But that doesn't preclude that in chapter 14, verse 11, you have the command, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So the bottom line that I want to get at is that the gospel is indeed characterized by a distinctly, but I would not say exclusively, evangelistic aim. I guess maybe another way of looking at it is to make the point that even though the gospel is written in a way that is that engages the unbeliever and does evoke initial faith, we ought not to then conclude that John has written a book to be discarded by a person the minute the person gets converted. You know, like an elementary Greek grammar. And in fact, it is the artistry and the uniqueness of the work. That artistry and uniqueness lies precisely in that old saying, you know, that you've heard so many times and I have it in the syllabus, that the Gospel of John is like a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can drown in it as well. So the character of the gospel cannot be boiled down to just one little formula. I do think that chapter 20, verse 31, has a distinctly evangelistic note to it. But the gospel is meant to do a lot more than simply evoke initial faith. It is definitely intended to be read at least twice and learn a few things about the depth of Jesus' coming and teaching. Well, any questions about this matter before the break? Yeah, and in fact, the next topic is going to be the occasion for the Gospel of John, and we need to, and this is what we'll see adds to the complexity of the book, because there is a complex situation that I think the Gospel writer is trying to address. And one of them is there is conflict between the Christians and the Jews. And that definitely is going to affect the way in which some of the material is expressed. And it becomes a little bit easier for people perhaps to be misled by that in trying to understand what chapter 20, verse 31 is really intending to say. Well, let's take a break, and when the bell rings the second time, we'll talk about the occasion for the gospel. And then also talk about the structure. And if you have your little, well, keep the papers, because I may ask you, to tell me some of the stuff that you have come up with, and go from there.